We have an office in our basement, and we do most of the layout. We just kept running out of room here for other things, and so the office didn't get moved into this building as we kind of planned it would someday. So it's still located in the place it has been for many, many years. But we have a bunch of big machines in there, you know, copy machines and stuff. And we have this folding machine, this electric folding machine. And so one day my wife, Sandy, said to me, "Hey, the folding machine isn't working. I'm flipping the switch and it usually just starts and makes this horrible racket, but it's not coming on. It's not working. Could you fix it?" And of course, me being the engineer type and, you know, really geared towards those things, I took a look at it, and you have to crawl behind the copier to get to where stuff is plugged in and everything. So I'm behind this copy machine, and I'm looking, and there's an outlet strip there, you know, one of those plug strips, and things are plugged into it. And I said, "Well, it all looks like it's plugged in. I don't know. Maybe there's, you know, some kind of fuse or something." And so I'm poking around at it, and then I noticed something very interesting. The copier itself was plugged into an outlet on the wall, and it worked. There's a little stapler that comes with the copier, and that was plugged into the wall, and it worked. And then I looked at the outlet strip, and I said, "There's two things plugged into here. There's the folding machine. What else is plugged in?" And then I figured it out. I had plugged it into itself, okay? Guess what? When you plug the outlet strip into itself, it has no power, and it doesn't work. So my wife was very impressed, because I said, "It's all fixed here. You know, I got it, yeah." I was probably the one who caused that problem in the first place. Okay. Takes power. When I read the Bible, I read about things that take tremendous power. And just think about some of these things. You know, you're wondering, you're looking at these things, at these challenges, and you're saying, "How do I get this stuff to work? How do I make this come about in my life?" Here's one, Mark 12. We're told this: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength." And we read something like that and we say, "How could I possibly do something like that?" Here's another challenge. Peter in Matthew 18 comes to Jesus and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" And I'm sure Peter felt pretty proud about that, you know. "I'm going above and beyond here. Should I do this seven times?" And Jesus gives that answer that we know so well. He says, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." And Peter is probably just blown away by that and wondering, "How could I ever have the power to be able to do that?" Here's some other words of Jesus. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you." So we're filled, as we read the Bible, we find it's filled with these impossibilities. We find it's filled with these things that seem like, where in the world, how could I ever do this? Where does the power to live that kind of life come from? Well, I'll give you a hint. If you're plugged into yourself and you think that somehow you're going to just get out there and you're going to do what God has called you to do, and you're going to be serious about what you read in the Bible, you're going to find that it's an impossibility. It's just not going to happen. But here's a promise from Jesus Christ. He said this: "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." In another place, God said this: "It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." So we ask the question, who is the Holy Spirit? And how do we get plugged into this power within our lives? Well, this is week 5 of a series we're calling Believe It. And this is kind of a back to basics type of study, because what we're doing is we're going back and asking, okay, what are the basics of the historic Christian faith? We're using our statement of faith from the church, which we believe is an accurate reflection of the historic Christian faith. But we're going back to that and we're using that as our guide and our outline. And we're kind of moving through and asking the question, what is it that we believe? Then we're asking the question, why is it that we believe that? How do we get that from Scripture? And then thirdly, how does this play out in our life? And how are we able to apply it to our life? What is the challenge because of the truths that we're looking at? Well, so far we've analyzed four foundational areas of Christianity. We've asked, why do we believe the Bible, which is obviously foundational to everything else you're basing on the Bible? What is the Trinity? Who is God? Who is Jesus Christ? And today we're asking the question, who is the Holy Spirit? Now, at Faith Community Church, we have that statement of faith that expresses the essentials of Christianity. We're using it as a basis for this series. So I'd like to read to you what we say about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a person possessing all the divine attributes. He is God. He convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He regenerates, baptizes, eternally indwells, and seals all believers at salvation. He sovereignly gives every believer at least one spiritual gift for service to the body of Christ. Now, there is a second half to that statement about the Holy Spirit that goes on to talk about sign gifts and how we kind of view gifts of the Spirit and so forth. And we will deal with that. Those are debated in Christianity. We're going to deal with that in a couple of weeks. What we want to do this week is kind of start off and get this part of it nailed down, and that is, who is the Holy Spirit himself? And we want to answer that fundamental question about the Holy Spirit. So we're going to see three things this morning, and the first is this: the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. Okay, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. Most cult groups have kind of a skewed view of the concept of the Holy Spirit. Most would call him some type of force, some type of power rather than a person. And the problem is this, and this is, we need to be careful of this, all of us. Cult members don't normally develop their theology from reading the Bible. Cult members normally develop their theology from having another person who's involved in that group come and point out certain verses to them, or maybe look at a book or something like that, and point out certain verses to them and say, this is what we believe. Now, we've seen this many times before. When you take verses out of context, sometimes you come up with wrong theology. And so you want to see things in their context. It's a kind of a proof text theology. And when you have a proof text theology in which you say, well, the Bible says this here, this here, this here, and you don't read what's around it, you don't have the context. And not only that, but you don't necessarily read every verse that has to do with that topic. And that's why we always encourage you here, read through the Bible on your own. I have never had anybody who's part of a cult group come to me and say, I became a member of this group by reading the Bible. It has never happened. It's always been they've been taught by somebody else. Now, maybe you're here today and you say, well, gee, I was taught by somebody else. But you have something you can do along with that, and that's what we encourage you to do, and just continue to read the Bible. I have many friends, I've encountered many people in life who became believers in Jesus Christ because for some reason they were reading the Bible, be it a hotel room, God and Country badge, just trying to figure out what the Bible's about, and they have become believers with nobody teaching them or having input, because the Bible speaks and we want you to be able to see it clearly. But I've never met anybody who simply read through the Bible who's come to any conclusion about the Holy Spirit other than he's the third person of the Trinity. I've never met anybody who just read through the Bible and said he's a force, he's a power, or something like that. Now, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5 as we begin looking in the Bible this morning. Acts chapter 5 is page 1073 in the Bibles that were handed out in the service today. Acts chapter 5, page 1073. There are hundreds of passages we could turn to, but I think this one really clarifies things. This is an interesting passage, a little unique. Just to give you a little background, the church is born in the holy city of Jerusalem. On the day of Passover, Christ is crucified. Jews were to come in for some various feasts, and they came in from various places where they were scattered around, and they came into Jerusalem to celebrate these feasts, one being Passover, so they were there when Jesus was killed, and then the next being the Feast of Pentecost 50 days later. And so this is during at the time of the Feast of Pentecost, there's a whole group of people, Jewish people, who had come back to Jerusalem from various places that they lived around in the area. They had been there when Christ was crucified. Peter gets up and preaches, and he tells them, you know that guy you crucified? He happens to be the Lord, and he happens to be the Christ. He happens to be the Messiah. And we all know, he said, that he rose from the dead. And in the very city where it all happened 50 days later, no one said, no, he didn't, we know where the body is, or anything like that, because they couldn't argue with the truths that had happened and that they were familiar with. And so what happens is there's a group of people who put their faith in Christ. They believe in Jesus Christ. Now, in part because they were from some surrounding areas that had come into Jerusalem, they kind of set up this communal type of thing in which people would sell things and bring in the money, or they would donate food or whatever to try to care for the people originally. I don't know how long that all lasted, and you know, eventually people went back home and so forth, but that's the way they did it. Nobody was required to sell all that they had and bring in the money or something like that, but people were willing to sell things and donate them. And what happens is, in verse 1 of chapter 5, we read about a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, who sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price for the land yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon those who heard these things. And to me, that's another one of those little understatements that the Bible makes. You know, talk about great fear. Yeah, great fear happened. But what took place was this. Here's a couple who sold some property that they owned. And I believe that God teaches divine right of private property. God's not socialistic at heart in this sense, that Peter says to them, when you owned the property and before you sold it, it was yours to do with as you wished. After you sold it, the money was still yours to do with as you wish. But you came into church, apparently. What they did was they said, we sold this for 1,000 shekels and we're giving all the money to the church because we're so spiritual. Well, really, they sold it for more and they kept back part of the price. So the problem wasn't that they kept some of the money. The problem was that they were lying, and the guy drops over dead. Now you say, wow, that's pretty extreme. But what happens in the Bible is there's these, you can find them, there's these instances in which people get what they really deserve. And isn't it great that those are rare instances? Because if we got what we deserved, we wouldn't all be sitting here, okay? So they happened to get what they deserved, because the wages of sin is death, and they sin, and it happens to the wife too, and she drops over dead too. But there's a lesson that's happening right in the beginning to the early church. Hey, God takes holiness seriously. And so that was the challenge there. But what happens is Peter makes two very significant comments to them. In verse 3, he says, you lied to the Holy Spirit. And in verse 5, he says, you lied to God. Now think about those two things. Number one, if the Holy Spirit was merely a force or a power, you couldn't lie to him. You can't lie to energy. You can't lie to electricity or something. The Holy Spirit is a person. That's why he said you've lied to the Holy Spirit. But second of all, he said if you've lied to the Holy Spirit, you've lied to God, because the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. Notice verse 9. Peter is speaking to the wife now. Then Peter said to her, how is that that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And it doesn't say this, but then the fear that had fallen on the church was multiplied exponentially, because now here's two of them, right? But notice what it says here. The Holy Spirit can be tested. See, the Holy Spirit can be lied to. The Holy Spirit can be tested, because the Holy Spirit is a person. Listen to this verse. This is Ephesians 4:30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. You can't grieve a force. You can grieve a person. And you know, I think that you really only grieve a person who cares about you. You know, if there's some stranger and they do something, it may bug us, but it doesn't grieve us. But if it's someone we love and we care about and they do something, that grieves us. And so here is a person who personally cares for us, and he can be grieved. And what's interesting is that verb lupao that's translated grieve is translated made sorry in other places, or to be in heaviness. So it has the idea of emotion taking place. In the Bible, you'll find the Holy Spirit possesses intelligence, a will, knowledge, love. When we say a person, we think person has to have a body, but that's not true. A person has to have personality, and that's what the Holy Spirit has, intellect, will, and so forth. And so that's why the Holy Spirit can be grieved. So he is a divine person. As you go through the Bible, you'll find he's co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent with the Father and the Son. But when we talked about the Trinity, we said he is not the Father. He is not the Son. He is the person of the Holy Spirit, and yet he is equal as a person of the Trinity. He's described as omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, everlasting. He's described, obviously, as holy because he is called the Holy Spirit. He is perfectly holy. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we said this about the members of the Godhead. We said they're one in essence, but different in function. And so you're able to read about the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all being God, and yet at the same time having different actions or functions. In John 16, we read about some of the main jobs the Holy Spirit has. It says there, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And so he guides Christians who are leaning upon him in truth, but he's also convincing the world of their need of Jesus Christ. Here's another job. The Holy Spirit prays for us when we're at the end of our rope. I love this one. Romans 8. In the same way the Spirit helps us in our weakness, we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And there are times when we're at the end of our rope, where there are times when we just feel like, man, I don't even know. I don't know what to pray for, what to ask in this situation. We can have the confidence to know that if we have Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit himself is interceding for us. That is powerful. So the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. And what that means to us is this. It means we're not deists. Deists are people who believe that God created the world, got everything going, kind of wound up the clock, and walked away and just allows the world to operate on its own, according to the principles he set up. Now, I don't know how you could read the Bible and come away as a deist. Because the Bible is about one event after another, after another, after another, of God being actively involved in the lives of people. And so we are not deists. We believe that God is active. And when we read about the Holy Spirit, we find out that God is active so many times through his Holy Spirit. So that's why we find the Holy Spirit working and willing and convicting and doing all of these things, because God is at work through the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. Second thing we'll see is this. The Holy Spirit permanently in this age lives in believers. And to me, that really, I mean, that's exciting. That is exciting. It's scary to think that God lives in me. It means he's there whenever. He knows everything I think, say, and do. That's a little scary right there. But it's also encouraging because he loves me anyway with an everlasting love. Lewis Berry Chafer wrote 7 volumes on systematic theology. It's a great reference work on systematic theology. It's got 2,600 pages where he just went through and looked at these different areas of theology. I have a little reading assignment for you for next week. I'd like you to complete that. No, just kidding. But it's a good reference when you're studying an area of theology. And so he's got a whole section on pneumatology, studying the Holy Spirit. He's got a whole section on Christology, studying Christ, soteriology, studying salvation. And in that section on salvation, soteriology, he has a list of 33 things that are true the instant a person believes in Jesus Christ as Savior. 33 things that are not experiences, they're not necessarily felt, but they're truths that we can claim that happen instantaneously when we put our faith in Christ. And see, this is what the Bible says. This is how the Bible really puts it and lays it out for us. So many times we don't realize it in life, but the Bible says we're really far from God. We start off far from God. Now, sometimes we realize there's something wrong. We're not quite sure what it is, but we start off far from God. We tend to think of ourselves more highly than we should, and our problem gets down to the standard of evaluation. Okay? I've had people say to me, I'm not a sinner. Not me. They didn't say, you're not a sinner. But they were speaking of themselves. They said, no, I'm not a sinner. I don't sin. I'm a good person or whatever it happens to be. I met a guy that told me he hadn't sinned in 20 years, and he told me that with a straight face. Seriously. And I said, can I speak to your wife, please? But he honestly believed that. I believe our problem is the standard of evaluation, because if we compare ourselves with other people, the Bible says we are foolish when we do that. And what happens is this. Think about this. Have you ever had somebody that you really admired? There's somebody in your life you really look up to, and that person just someone you'd say, boy, I'd like to be like them and how they handle things. And then one day they blow it somehow, and you see some flaw in their life, and you get disappointed. You know why you saw the flaw in their life? because we all have flaws in our life. And if anybody looks at us long enough, they're going to be able to see those flaws. Now, here we are, we're already flawed people. And then we see somebody else and we see a flaw in their life and we're going to compare ourselves with them. And so many times we're going to say, well, I don't have that flaw. You know, I'm not that bad. And so as we compare ourselves among ourselves, that's why the Bible says we're not wise, we begin to think of ourselves more highly than we should. We don't have an accurate comparison. We're using the wrong yardstick. We don't see the truth. The only way we're going to see the truth is to use the right yardstick. And here's the template that God gives. Here's the paradigm. God says, I want you to use me as your comparison. Don't compare yourself with anybody else. I want you to compare yourself with the holy, almighty God of the universe. And when we use him for a standard, we don't come up looking so good, do we? Now listen to a couple of these verses. Here's what the Bible says in 1 Peter 1. God says, be holy, for I am holy. The Bible says this, as for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. Speaking of Jesus, the Bible says this, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. 1 John 3 says, and in him is no sin. So that's the standard. We're flawed. God is perfect. Our standard is God and we're comparing ourselves to him. And so we are far, far, I was going to say arm's length, but you'd have to have a pretty long arm to measure out how far we are away from God. Then we find out from the Bible that Jesus Christ came into the world. Then we find out from the Bible that God showed his love by reaching down to us because we couldn't reach out to him. And God, the Bible says this, Colossians 1, for it pleased the Father that in him, that's Jesus Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile, bring back, all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So our flaws were so serious that it cost the death of Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ is the only thing that can pay the price for sin. That's how serious our sins are. And so we put our faith in Christ. And we put our trust in him and in his finished work on the cross. And that's when those 33 things come into play. And a number of them have to do with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit regenerates us. The Holy Spirit baptizes us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. The Holy Spirit seals us. All of these things are happening the moment we put our faith in Christ. Now, they're not experiences we necessarily feel. When I say that, I don't mean that there couldn't be a great sense of joy when you put your faith in Christ, a great sense of maybe a burden being lifted off and all those kind of things. But we don't feel this actual, oh, man, I just got sealed by the Spirit or something, you know. It's a truth that the Bible says to us, and they're truths for us to claim on the authority of God, the Holy Spirit. Now turn to another passage, and that's the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. It's page 1146. Ephesians, chapter 1. And we're going to look at chapter 1 and then keep your finger in there because we're going to go to chapter 5 also. But Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians 1 explains all about how we're accepted in Christ, how God accepts us in Christ. And then it says this in Ephesians, chapter 1, page 1146, verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. We have a guarantee. And this guarantee can never fail. You know, I know a guy, it's a true story, I know a guy whose dad got a pacemaker and it came with a lifetime guarantee. That's a true story. We did not know whether it was the lifetime of the pacemaker or the lifetime of the person who received the pacemaker, but a lifetime guarantee. I bought a bunch of real nice Traco windows and spent a bunch of money on them, and I really liked them, and they're really great, and they have a lifetime guarantee. I said, okay, lifetime guarantee. They started getting discolored. You know how this stuff leaks, and they started getting discolored between the glass, and it got worse and worse. So I called Traco, and they say, oh, your guarantee doesn't exist anymore because we don't have a residential division anymore and we were the ones who guaranteed it. So therefore, your windows are no longer guaranteed. Okay? So warranties, guarantees, don't necessarily mean much of anything. It all depends upon who's guaranteeing it, right? Now catch this. This is huge. This is compelling. When we hear the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and we believe that Jesus Christ is our Savior, we are sealed. We have a guarantee. We get a down payment, it says here. And here's where the confidence comes from. The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is God's guarantee. That one's never going to go away, believe me. We're kept by his power. He's our guarantee. And this is so exciting. It doesn't say the Holy Spirit comes along and puts a seal on us. It says the Holy Spirit himself is the seal. That's the confidence that we can have. You know, when an ancient king sent off a document, he would, you know, have the document, he would write it out, and then he would fold it over or roll it up, and they would put sealing wax on it, and then they would press with a signet ring or something with the signet of the king so that he could seal that off, and no one, unless they had the authority of the king, was allowed to open that seal. Well, here we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Our seal is a person, the person of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says this, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Now a couple of things about that word guarantee. This one, I don't know how much you can use for sermon illustrations from modern Greek, because this was written in Koine Greek, 2,000 years ago. But in modern Greek, the word that's used for guarantee here, arabon, means engagement ring. Isn't that interesting? Engagement ring. And what is an engagement ring? It's a pledge that the wedding's going to take place. Now, again, the ring's only as good as the guy who gives it, right? As far as whether it's going to work out. But here is the Holy Spirit. He's a pledge from the Father that we'll receive the inheritance. But in the biblical Greek, Koine Greek from 2,000 years ago, that word arabon meant a down payment. It meant the first installment. If you give a down payment, you're giving part of the price of the actual thing as your first installment. Now think about how that ratchets things up for us. The Holy Spirit is the down payment that we're going to get everything that God had promised us. He's the guarantee of the purchased possession. New body, place in heaven, place in the family of God, all of those things. The Holy Spirit becomes our guarantee, and we have been given part of that already. Part of our eternal inheritance, because we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. That is an ironclad guarantee, because partial payment guarantees the delivery of the whole thing. The Bible says this, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God?" And the Bible goes on to say, "You are not your own." The moment a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, according to the Bible, the Holy Spirit seals them. The Holy Spirit is their down payment. The Holy Spirit comes to live within them. In the Old Testament, he could come or go. In the New Testament, there is a promise of permanent indwelling. You know, when I first put my faith in Christ, I had a whole lot of questions about the Bible. I still have a whole lot of questions about the Bible, but my questions have become different over time. But the questions I had back then were things like, wait a minute, if I'm forgiven by God, can I lose that forgiveness? If I have salvation, can I somehow lose it? Well, I settled that question over time by, first of all, realizing that we're talking about salvation, that you can't lose salvation. If it's salvation, it's salvation. And I came to that conclusion by studying the gospel message itself. If I did nothing to deserve forgiveness, I certainly can't do something to undeserve it or something like that. This isn't a trial period. But not only that, I'm told that the Holy Spirit lives within me. I'm told that the Holy Spirit is my down payment. See? And so much of my conclusion about why I can't lose my salvation, which incidentally does not lead me to disobey God, it leads me to want to obey God all the more, because the Holy Spirit is my power source. But I came to that conclusion because of multiple verses about the work of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit permanently lives in believers. And number three, the Holy Spirit is the key to living for God. Now remember, if you're not plugged into the power source, you're not going to have the power. If you're plugged into yourself, you're not going to have the power. You're not going to meet the challenges that God gives you and get through them. Now, I'm not trying to say if you're plugged into the Holy Spirit that you'll never get discouraged, that you'll never be despondent or anything like that. Certainly those things are going to happen in life. But God is going to see us through. He's going to carry us through. He's going to continually point us in the right direction. What's interesting, though, is regardless of some of the strange teachings you'll hear, there's a lot of them out there about the Holy Spirit. There's no command in the Bible for Christians to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You know why? Because we're already indwelt. There's no command in the Bible for Christians to be baptized in the Spirit. Some people say that you need to have this experience. There's no command like that. Why? Because we're already baptized in the Spirit. There's no command to be sealed by the Holy Spirit. See, all of those things are truths that have already happened the moment we believe. But here's what the Bible does command us. Turn now to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, page 1149. Now remember, the Holy Spirit's a member of the Trinity. He's living inside you if you have received Jesus Christ as Savior. We still know that it's hard to live the Christian life. There are challenges that happen. I mean, when just to try to be holy as God is holy, that's, you know, we don't even need any more challenges. That's a big one right there. Loving as God loves, forgiving as God forgives, rejoicing in trials, saying to God, not my will, but yours be done. Those things are impossible, it seems like, without the empowerment of God. And then we get to verse 18. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, the overall challenge of the book of Ephesians is have a worthy walk. Walk like God. Live like God. Walk in love, light, humility, unity, wisdom. In other words, we're to mimic God. That's the basic thrust of the book of Ephesians. But if you're like most of us, there are probably many times in life where you say, I can't do that. You know, you read a verse like love God with all your heart, mind, and soul and say, that's nice, but nobody can do that. And you sort of go on to the next verse, right? We feel like we can't do it, you know? It's kind of like, remember when your dad told you that you walked 5 miles to school uphill both ways in the snowstorm and all that? You think, oh, I could never do that. I want to drive to school. Well, that's, you know, that's the way we feel many times when we read these verses where God is commanding us to live in this godly way. And let me tell you, it is always an uphill struggle to live for holiness. It's always going to be an uphill struggle to live for God. It just has to be, because God is leading us and God is bringing us up in this process. So here we are, and we're told in this verse how to tap into the power of God. This is how to make sure the plug is plugged in the right place. See, we're to be filled with the Spirit. You know, for many years, if you read writings, listened to sermons and things like that, for many years, many Christians, many churches that otherwise believed the Bible didn't talk much about the Holy Spirit. It was just sort of like there, but we didn't, you know, we sang holy, holy, holy or whatever, but we didn't talk much about the Holy Spirit. Then in the 1960s and the 70s, which is, I know, reaching way back there for some of you, but this movement started in which it sort of passed over from the old holy roller Pentecostal type people into more denominational type things, and we had the charismatic movement born. And all of a sudden, there's a whole bunch of people talking about the Holy Spirit, very focused on the Holy Spirit. Now, there's negative things that came out of that, but there's actually some positive things. And one of them is this. All of those churches that didn't talk much about the Holy Spirit were now forced to begin to think, hey, what do we believe about the Holy Spirit? And they were forced to go back and to look and to articulate and to process what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. And that's a good thing. So it would be wrong to be all wrapped up with the Holy Spirit and kind of put the Father and the Son aside, but it's just as wrong to focus on the Father and the Son and put the Spirit aside. And so from a positive side, there's been some interesting and exciting studies and encouragement for people just to get in there and read what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit. But to be filled with the Spirit is to be controlled by the Spirit. And so when we talk about someone, we say, man, that guy's just filled with anger. Or that person is filled with fear. We're saying their life is shaped by that anger, that fear, whatever it happens to be. They're controlled by that. And when the Bible says that we're to be filled with the Spirit, it means that we are to be under the control of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Now, there's been all kinds of false teaching and all kinds of confusion gone on. We'll talk about that more in a couple of weeks when we get to that. And people say you have to have this experience and you have to do this and that. But you know, there's these designations we give in Christianity. Like a church will say, we're a Spirit-filled church. And if you're not initiated, you don't know what that means. But if you've hung around Christianity a little while, you know what they're saying is, we speak in tongues and we do these miracles or whatever. We're a spirit-filled church. Don't you hate it when the good statements and biblical phrases get hijacked? You know, we should be a spirit-filled church, right? We should be able to put it on our sign. We're a spirit-filled church. We're not charismatic, but boy, if we're not controlled by the Holy Spirit, we might as well just pack it up and go home, right? We should be a spirit-filled church in the sense that the Bible says and commands us to be filled with the Spirit. So here it is. To be filled with the Spirit, I believe, is very simply, it's simple and yet profound at the same time, like so much of the Bible. It is to live your life day by day with God the Holy Spirit, however you want to put it, in the driver's seat, on the throne, controlling your life, whatever it happens to be. That God the Holy Spirit is at work in your life. Now, what you have in verse 18 is you have a couple of commands, and then in the other verses, which we won't have time to dig into them today, but we'll refer to them, the following couple of verses show the results. But notice the commands. First is, do not be drunk or filled with wine, and the second is, be filled with the Spirit. And I think that there's a reason why the writer of Scripture here is using those two comparisons, because there's some similarities and there's some differences. For instance, if you're drunk, if you're filled with the wrong kind of spirits, you're controlled by them, right? So when the police pull you over and they give you a ticket, what is it called? A DUI, right? Or what's the other one? A something UI. But it's under the influence. Because they say, you are under the influence of this substance. And so God says, I want you to be under the influence, all right? I want you to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. I want Him to be controlling you. Another similarity is that the Holy Spirit and alcohol both affect how we walk, right? So when you get pulled over, I know you've never had this experience, but when you get pulled over and the guy, you've seen it on Cops, when the guy says, walk the straight line, walk that white line, why is he telling you to do that? Because if you're drunk, you're not going to be able, because it's affecting your walk, and you're not going to be able to walk the line. And the Bible says this, and it's interesting how many times you read the word walk just in the book of Ephesians, but it's talking about how we live our life, and the Holy Spirit is just the opposite. We're going to be able to walk the straight line. We're going to be able to walk the way that God has intended. Not only that, if you get drunk, you talk differently, sometimes not too nicely, okay? When the Holy Spirit controls us, He changes our speech. And we start talking more about God. And we start talking more to people in ways that build them up instead of tear them down and encourage them. So you can see how we're impacted, we're affected. So there's these similarities between the Holy Spirit and the wrong kind of spirits. But there's some differences too in this way. Too much alcohol dehumanizes people. And they do some pretty bad things. They do things they regret. The Holy Spirit controlling us does just the opposite. The Holy Spirit ultimately humanizes us because it conforms us to the image of the perfect man, the perfect human being, Jesus Christ. And the more we're like Jesus, the more human we really are. So we're not talking about, when I talk about being filled with the Spirit, we're not talking about going through an experience per se, and we're not talking about somehow getting more of the Holy Spirit, but what we are talking about is allowing the Holy Spirit to have more and more of us. And so we're all living life, and you may be a Christian, maybe even a Christian for a number of years. We're all in this situation to some degree or another. We all say, okay, God, you can have this much of my life, but I got this part over here that I don't want you messing with. Don't we do that? Nobody wants to admit that, but isn't that what we do? We have these little parts. Maybe there's a couple of them we don't want God to fool around with. I'll just give you this other part over here. And what God is saying, when you think of filled, you think of the whole thing, right? You're thinking of the totality. And that's what God really wants. So growing in Christ, being filled with the Spirit, is allowing God to have more and more and more control. So here's the question. Where is your power coming from this morning? Power to live, to love, to forgive, to serve. If you're plugged into yourself, it's a failed source. If you're plugged into God through His Holy Spirit, that's how you're going to walk the walk that God has called you. And the next verses give results. There's worship. There's joy. In the face of hardships of life, there's thankfulness in the face of things that are going on. There's service to other people, submitting to one another, even to people who are a big pain in the neck. It's serving people. That's where the real measurement of Christianity is. Not in how many times you say praise the Lord or something like that. I mean, I could use all kinds of words and not mean them, but it really plays out in how we live our life. How, whether we're gentle, whether we're humble, whether we're peaceful, that shows the Spirit's control. So where are you this morning? Are you plugged in? You know, or are you plugged into yourself and you're thinking, man, this is just not working. This whole Christianity thing isn't happening for me. Or maybe you need to be plugged into God and allow Him to fill your life and Him to control your life through His Holy Spirit. Pray with me. God, thank you so much for the empowerment that you give. Thank you that your callings are also your enablings, that you don't command us and then just kind of let us flounder out there, but you give us the direction and you give us the empowerment. And it's us so often that stands in the way. It's us so often misses and goes off in our own direction. So, Father, this morning we want to thank you for the truth of the Holy Spirit of God. We want to thank you for his person. We want to thank you for his character. We want to thank you. Even we talk about Jesus being in our hearts and stuff. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's who lives in our heart. It's the Holy Spirit who is God within us. It's the Holy Spirit who empowers us and directs us. So rather than kind of putting him aside, I pray that we would prioritize him in the right kind of way. And Father, in our life, in our church, in our families, that truly we would allow you to have the control. And we'll thank you for how you will affect our speech and how you will affect our walk and how you will affect our attitudes and how you will just affect our actions. And it'll play out in these ways that are measurable, in these ways that have to do with glorifying you and serving others. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.